And do what you've been sitting here. Your freedom to be more thoughts. Mine be something a school teacher told me back when I was teaching school. Another school teacher told me that it feels like every time he has devotion with his students, it's about stop being so selfish. Stop thinking about yourself so much. And interestingly enough, that school teacher is now a deacon, and I've been ordained. We both preach, and I've never asked him, but I wonder. It ever feels like every time you preach, it's stop being so selfish. I feel that way sometimes. And yet I know that I need that lesson over and over and over. But stop and do that yourself. Stop thinking that you can do it. And so our message this evening ties in well with the message this morning, which is one of the reasons I preached that message this morning, as well as our brothers devoting. The pound modern idolatry. I would suppose that, again, you are like me, and when you hear the word idolatry, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is some sort of graven image idolatry, where people set up some sort of statue or image and they worship it. That definition hardly fits with modern idolatry. If you would like to explore that a little bit this evening. Open your Bibles for the beginning to actually check. Okay. One of the things that I find fascinating in life is that when I do let go of myself and allow God to simply lead, He takes us to places that we don't expect to go. Places sometimes, oh boy, have you done that for me? Some of you were asking in order to act in service this morning where you are from a little congregation called Life in Christ in Cumberland, Maryland. And we started as an outreach from 4th Avenue in Altoona, Pennsylvania, about 8 years ago now. I believe it's that long. And before that, my wife and I both were from Shirksville in Lebanon County. And so it's kind of interesting to me. Before we got married, even not long before that, you had asked me what my future was. What I told you, but it sure wouldn't have been what it is, what it has been. And that's what I'm talking about. So to see God lead, I was asked to teach at 4th Avenue, the Lighthouse School, and we moved out there. And because we moved out there, we ended up in Cumberland, Maryland. And before that, I wouldn't have even known that a place called Cumberland, Maryland existed. And so I've seen in my life what I'm willing to let go and let God lead. That He will take us to places that we need. Exodus chapter 20, back to the message, Exodus chapter 20. Starting verse 1. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, who keep my commandments. Stop reading there. A couple things that are very interesting to me this past week. Thinking about idolatry. The first one is that God rarely in scripture, if ever, does God spend a lot of time trying to prove his existence. God's existence is assumed, stated and assumed to be true. And God spake on his word saying, I am the Lord thy God. This is me. This is God. he simply states his existence and then just assumes we God is. You know, he told Moses, Moses asked who he should say to send him, he said, I am and sent you. God exists. Doesn't need to prove that, to quantify that. So the next thing I notice that he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God had done things for his people. God cares for his people. God is a God of compassion for his people. He brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And so it should be logical that a group of people who were led out of bondage would, for the rest of their lives, worship that God, right? Well, stop being so selfish. See, very soon after these people were led out of Egypt, they wanted to worship another God. And this God, brought them out of the land of Egypt, says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am your God. I've done these things for you. He's a God of justice and judgment. He says that he will bring justice. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of them that hate him. He will bring justice to people who do not serve him. But he also says that he is a God of mercy. In verse 6, and showing mercy on the thousands of them that love me after my commandments. And so it's just special to see that this God, our God, loves and cares for his people, and yet we still have a natural bent toward worshiping him, believing in the God. In a belief we do today, I love Aaron Sidney's power of modern mythology. Go down to Matthew chapter 22. At chapter 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. The reason I find these two great commandments so fascinating is that Jesus says all of the law hangs on these two commandments. And so what he's really doing is taking not only the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments and the law, and saying, if you do this, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled all of the law, including those Ten Commandments, including thou shalt have no other God before me, because Jesus, God, needs to be first in our lives. Well, what is idolatry? Galatians chapter 5, we read this morning, I'm not going to take the time to go to this evening. He lists out the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It goes on and on and on, and one of those is idolatry. Idolatry is the work of the flesh. It is the natural tendency of man to have idols. He also says in that passage in Galatians chapter 5, that those that do these things should not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's a real question for us tonight to consider whether there are idols in our lives. I want to inherit the kingdom of God. I count idols. Strong's definition for idolatry is literally image worship, literally or figuratively, image worship, and it's always translated as idolatry. Very vast, as in chapter 44. This is one of the more fascinating passages to me in the subject of idolatry. Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to read verses 9 to 20. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witness, they see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth the hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, he drinketh no water, and is faint. It's giving this picture of a man making a graven image, a man who uses his strength to fashion is God. And this passage does such a good job of bringing out the ridiculousness of what that looks like for a man to make a God. He eateth, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, and drink no water is faint. Verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass. And maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He lendeth an ash, and rain doth nourish him. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and maketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. Make the graven image and fall it down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. In the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, and fall it down unto it and worshipeth it. And prayeth unto it and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. None considereth in his heart, neither in their knowledge nor understanding, and say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down from the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside. And cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a law in my right hand? Image worship. A man makes his God. A work of the flesh. We talked about the works of the flesh a good bit this morning. A man in the work of his flesh makes this God. And we see the futility of that. That this man would worship that. However, I also see an interesting tendency in here. And that is that we have a tendency to worship the things that do good things for us. And this man uses the wood to make food, uses the wood to keep himself warm. Oh, the wood does good things for me. I must therefore worship the wood. No, we don't worship the wood because the wood does good things for us. We realize that there's a God who created the wood to do good things for us. But we have this tendency to become short-sighted and worship the things that do good things for us. Well, this idea of idolatry and making idols, we can read a passage like Isaiah 44 here, and all agree that looks rather ridiculous. So some of you are carpenters, you make things out of wood. To work hard all day to make something and then bow down and worship the thing that you made. Seems ridiculous. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about modern idolatry. What is the difference between idolatry and modern idolatry? Well, one of the differences, or probably the biggest difference, maybe the only difference, a lot of similarities actually. But we live in the age of intelligence and reason. Modern idolatry is more reasonable than kind of idolatry that they're talking about. What does modern mean? Modern means involving briefing techniques, methods or ideas, being up to date. We can think about modern methods of communication. I forget what the situation was, but we had a joke the other day in the office about sending a telegram message. The old-fashioned telegram, Morse code. We have modern methods of communication, right? We don't send telegrams a little bit. Modern, up-to-date, current, versus being outdated and old. Old-fashioned, modern things. I would submit to you this evening that modern idols are not made of men's hand so much as they are made of men's minds. And maybe you say, well, that's not all that different. No, it's actually not. The difference being that, I already mentioned, we live in the day of knowledge and reason. We have science. We have technology. We have things that have advanced civilization. And so we look back at idol worship, where they fashioned an idol, and it's somewhat laughable to us. And there are cultures today where that still exists, where they worship idols in that sense. But we have idols that we need to be aware of. Idols in our minds that can live with us. Okay. Our society has lots of idols. And we could talk about what all those idols are. The idols of sports and the sports heroes, the idols of movies and actors, the idols of politics and controlling our country, presidents, Supreme Court judges, whatever all goes into politics. And those things do affect us, or can affect us. But I think our idols can come even closer home than they always do. What about our money, our possessions, the things that we call ours? I touched on that just a tiny bit this morning. Do we live in a way that sets us above the society around us, that we are untouchable, we are unrelatable? I've seen people call themselves Christians and live that way. And I've seen sense that tendency in my own heart. When I'm driving through town and right at the stop sign, there's a man asking for money. What do you do? Roll up the window? Or do you at least engage in a little bit of conversation and maybe give him some money? I'm not here to make the judgment call on that. I think we follow the Spirit's leading. Sometimes it's time to give money and sometimes it's the time not to. What about the hitchhikers along the road? Maybe y'all don't have hitchhikers over here. I don't know. We do. And the people that need the Lord. And I stop and pick them up and give them a lift. Or am I on a level above that? Maybe they have a dog with them, and I really don't want their dog in my vehicle. Am I a level above that? Living in a way that sets us above others and makes us untouchable. Making sure the vehicle never gets a scratch and it always gets washed every Saturday so it looks nice for church on Sunday. These things might be right and good, but they might become idols to us. This one you need to evaluate is true on life. Keeping everything just right in the house or the shop or wherever. We have this idea that that's stewardship, right? I can say that that's stewardship. That's not my message this evening. But I don't believe that's a proper definition of stewardship. What a steward does is he aligns his values with the values of the master. And the values of the master say that there are things that are far more important than making sure your chrome wheels on your truck are always shining. I'm not saying you're going to wash the chrome wheels. But I think there's things that are far more important than that. Our life is about priorities. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? How much of your life, probably to you men, how much of your life is a drive to get ahead financially? That's a real challenge, probably for all of us. To get somewhere in life, to at least get that house paid for. Job's got a naked me lie out of my mother's womb, and David shall I return to the Lord. David is the Lord of things, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that my focus? Probably most of us haven't had to give up. Well, none of us have had to give up what Job gave up, I don't think. But Job said, it's all God. These things aren't mine. Where was Job's identity? I talked about identity a little bit this morning. Where was Job's identity? Was it in being the biggest farmer in his county, township, whatever? Apparently not. Apparently not. What are our idols? We are capable of idols. And feeding idols. Secretly, most of us carry these things around with us. And they're capable of a lot of good things, and they're capable of a lot of bad things. And they're capable of becoming idols to us, or at the very least, allowing us to be our idols. Really, an idol is anything that dethrones God in our life. And again, that's so simple. It's such an easy concept for us to grasp, but I find it to be challenging in my own life to continually evaluate. Does God have his proper place in my life? Or are there other things that are crowding in there? Another aspect of modern idolatry that I think it's really hard for most of us. And it ties in very closely to what I preached about this morning, but the form of Christianity can become an end in itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 will prove that to you. The form of Christianity can be an end in itself. And it's a way of trusting in the flesh. I've done this. I've produced this form of Christianity in my life. I go to church every Sunday morning. Never miss prayer meeting. But that's actually not what it's all about. It's about something more than that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1-7. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, petty, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
We are capable
of making our religion an idol for us and missing the work of Christ in our hearts and the power of Christ in our lives.
One thing,
about the power, just a little bit. Revelation chapter 2 talks about the church that lost its first love. Maybe we'll just turn there, but a little far away. Revelation chapter 2. Preaching to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and gives them many compliments. I think they've done greatly. Then he says, nevertheless, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, it's easy to have a religion and lose your first love and allow that religion to become an idol or some other idol. See, the power of modern idolatry is that you can have modern idols and still go to church and still look good. Modern idols blend well with religion. Dare I say, they blend well with being a Mennonite. It's possible. It's more than possible. It's easy to go to church and to look good and have idols in our lives. I want to read you a little excerpt from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but the perspective is C.S. Lewis's imagination of what one demon may have written to another demon. So this is written from the perspective of a demon thinking about his subject. And so he refers to the enemy, and the enemy to him is God or Christ. But of course the enemy will not meantime be idle. Wherever there is prayer, there is danger of his own immediate action. He is cynically indifferent to the dignity of his position and ours as pure spirits. And to human animals on their knees, he pours out self-knowledge in a quite shameless fashion. But even if he defeats your first attempt at misdirection, we have a subtler weapon. The humans do not start from that direct perception of him, Christ, which we, unhappily, cannot avoid. They have never known that ghastly luminosity, that stabbing and searing glare which makes the background of permanent pain to our lives. If you look into your patient's mind when he is praying, you will not find that. If you examine the object to which he is attending, you will find that it is a composite object containing many quite ridiculous ingredients. There will be images derived from pictures of the enemy as he appeared during this incredible episode known as the Incarnation. There will be vaguer, perhaps, quite savage and puerile images associated with the other two persons. There will even be some of his own reference and of bodily sensations accompanying it, objectified and attributed to the object revered. I have known cases where what the patient called his God was actually located up and to the left at the corner of the bedroom ceiling, or inside his own head, or in a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it, to the thing that he has made, and not to the person who has made him.
You may even encourage him to attach great importance to the correction and improvement of his composite object, and to keep it steadily before his imagination during the whole prayer. For if he ever comes to make the distinction, if he ever consciously directs his prayers not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be, our situation is for the moment desperate. Once all his thoughts and images have been flung aside, or if retained, retained with a full recognition of their merely subjective nature, the man trusts himself to the completely real, external, invisible presence there with him in the room, and never knowable by him as he is known by it. Why, then it is that the incalculable may occur. I know that might be rather wordy, but I find that passage incredibly challenging. Who is God in your life? We're talking about how modern idolatry. I believe that it is even possible to make God, capital B, our God, calling you. Is God an idol? So I'm thinking about it in relation to that. I want you to analyze how it fits in your life. If God is my God, small letter G, I make him. I need to be able to understand and rationalize it. God wouldn't do anything like that. Ever hear a statement like that? My God wouldn't do that. Or I can't comprehend a God that would function like that. When God is a God, I make him. I need to be able to understand it and rationalize him. He is also fickle. He changes because I need to recreate him for each situation. The Bible is relative. I decide what's important in it. You know, I've been in many discussions where at the end of the discussion, about spiritual things, but at the end of the discussion, what won the discussion was logic and not scriptures. Is there any discussion like that? A wonderful discussion. It was a great discussion, but nobody ever said, well, the Bible says, and at the end of the discussion was settled by who had the most logical argument. Because the Bible I live inside the safe parameters that I've created in my life. And there's a mission work or an outreach. In fact, we may even vote against the outreach because we might be asked to move. I know people who have voted against ordinations for fear they would be ordained. That's a scary thing to me, because it sounds to me like someone who has made God into a God that they didn't play with. I live inside safe parameters that I've created for my life, and I don't let God call me to anything outside of that. But meanwhile, I continue to go to church. I worship God, but God, I don't ask him to do anything like I want to do. I spend little time in Bible reading and prayer because I don't need to discover him. I need him just as I know him. That's the way I've created him to be. That's challenging to me. I know that I'm spending the time in Bible reading and prayer. But we'll get to the other side of this. But one of the practical things about making God an idol or a smaller being is that God is a living God. You know, you can make an idol, fashion it out of wood, it's an old-fashioned way. instead. But when we bring God down to the place of a God in our life, meanwhile we worship ourselves and we worship our pleasures, our whatever it is, that God that we have dethroned is still a living God. Ezekiel 4:10, it's time to turn here, some very fascinating passage. It essentially says that God will answer you. If you ask God, if you do that and dethrone him and make him a God, and you ask him for advice, he will answer you according to the idols that you have in your heart. Ezekiel chapter 14, look it up. Fascinating passage. He will actually receive you and answer you according to those idols that you have in your heart. When God is my God, capital G, when I place God in his right place, go over a very similar list to what I just did. When God is my God, I discover him. I learn to know him. I don't create him into who I want him to be. I don't create him into something I can understand. I don't create him into something I can rationalize because he's God. I can't. Do you understand God? Paul, I caught that this morning in one of those places I'll read from Paul. He essentially says that what you know of God, or rather God knows you, because you can't fully know God. I should have jotted that down. I don't know God. And when God does something that seems irrational to me, it should not surprise me. Because God isn't rational. By my rationale. He's God, not me. God doesn't even make sense. Now, granted, I'm not proposing to you that the principles of the kingdom don't make sense to the person in the kingdom. They do. And if you love God and you serve God and obey God, it'll all make sense one day. But to the natural man and to our minds, it does not always make sense. I can never fully understand you. The fact that I don't entirely understand him or an aspect of him doesn't cause me to stumble. I accept that I will never fully understand him. It's fascinating to go back to Job and look at Job's interaction with God. And Job asked God questions, and God asked Job questions. And they have this dialogue back and forth. Job is learning to know God. But there's many things about God that Job just says, I just imagine Job at a loss for words. God says, what about snow? Where does the snow come from? Have you seen the treasures of the snow? Have you? And God just keeps pouring out these questions. And Job says, we're not. We're not God. We don't get that position. Another aspect of God, when God is my God, is absolute. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is God. He is not fickle. He does not change. The reason it seems that he does sometimes is because it's my understanding of him. It's my poor perception of him. God is God. And nothing that I think about him in any way changes who he is. And I'm sorry if you say, well, I can't handle a God that whatever scripture says about him. God is God. And what you think about him in no way changes who he is. We don't get to create him. The Bible is how I discover God. And I realize that I need to read my Bible when I need to spend time in prayer, because it's how I discover God. I don't create God. I get to discover who he is. He revealed himself to me. The Bible will change my perception of him. And it's interesting. I think sometimes we have a tendency to read the Bible looking for the God that we already know. That's not all wrong. It's kind of natural, right? But do I ever read the Bible expecting God to reveal something of himself
that I don't know.
And am I prepared to include that understanding into my understanding?
Or has my religion already kind of satisfied all this questions? And I have been in church. Who knows?
You go back to our Anabaptist forefathers. What they did is they took this book at face value. And they said, there's a reason we're leaving the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic book Church isn't taking this book at face value. And they were prepared, these men were prepared to make some dramatic, radical life changes because of what the Bible said. Am I ready to allow the Bible to speak dramatically in my life? The Bible is the Bible that finds all authority in my life. Our brother talked about a little bit in closing this morning about being willing to follow God. I can't remember exactly what else I remember was there. And it reminded me of the concept of living vulnerably. It's a fascinating way of thinking about it. But I believe when God is my God, capital G, I'm willing to live vulnerably. Does it make sense to give to him that asks it to leave, for him that to borrow me, or not that way? Does it make sense that he that compels me to go a mile, go with the 20%? God is my God. I'm willing to live outside of the safe parameters that I would like to be. And no, he's not always paint with. Think about the man, well, let me go to this Cumberland. Good afternoon, to Cumberland again, showed up on the doorstep, wondering if you come out on the lawn, earn a few dollars. And I thought, you know, I only want it's economical, right? You know, a small lawn, I can push them over, whether I'm old enough to need something to do at that point, I need something to do. I would have paid somebody to mow my lawn. Oh, sure, you can mow my lawn this time. And I paid him $10 to mow my lawn. Well, after a while, he kept coming back, and after a while, his mower broke, and he had brought it to him. But he ended up using my mower to mow my own lawn, and I still paid it. Mow my lawn. I'm not telling you that story to draw anything to itself. Initially, it made me pretty uncomfortable because it was outside of the parameters that I wanted. It wasn't the way I wanted it to be. I wanted to mow my own lawn and save my own money, and I really didn't feel like having to deal with this fellow that showed up in my doorstep. I don't know where the man is today. We moved out of the city last fall, but he would go and stall where he just wouldn't show up for a while. And he had been coming up for a little while before we here, so I never got to tell him we're moving. I don't know where he is today. But I do know that in the few years that I had a chance to interact with him, he could see the power of Christ in my life. Why? Well, if I hadn't been willing to let him on my lawn, they would have been that opportunity. It's just a small example. When God is my God, I'm going to live vulnerably. Power of modern idolatry is simply that it is very possible to sit on these benches every Sunday morning or my bench in Cumberland and have idols in my life. Very possible. And I want to just remind you in closing that God is God, and nothing that I think about him in any way changes who he is. And so it is in my best interest, it is in your best interest to let God be God in your life. Whatever callings that brings, whatever hardships that brings, whatever persecution that may bring. Like where our country's at.
We could
spend an evening of Newsday. But it's very possible that we may face persecution in this country in our lifetime. If the world stands.
Am I willing to let God have that?
Am I ready to let God have that? That's just kind of difficult to answer a hypothetical question always. But the way that I live today determines whether I'm ready to react. Is God my God? Or have I surrendered power to monitor your call? Let's stand together.